This morning, join me for just a few minutes in Deuteronomy chapter 6. God is speaking through Moses. God said these words in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Now, these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you. You might do them in the land whither you go to possess it. That thou mightest fear the Lord thy God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee, thou and thy son and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged. Hear, therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that you may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee, in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day, these words, he said, shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. Thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand. They shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the post of thine house, and on thy gates. And it shall be when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, and houses full of good things which thou fillest not, and wells digged which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not. When thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware, lest thou forget the Lord which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. And he'll go on from there to review the commandments. What exactly does it mean to love God? Here in this particular passage, brothers and sisters, there are things for you and I to see. You and I who live now under the new covenant. We live under a New Testament. No, we are not Israel. Nevertheless, the promise that God gave to Israel is relevant to you and I as part of the church. As those who have been grafted in, it's relevant to us. For we have been brought from our land of oppression, slavery. As Israel was chosen, you've been chosen. And as Israel was brought out of the land of bondage, their Egypt, we also had our own Egypt. And it was that life that we lived before we finally surrendered and were born again, brought from one kingdom to another. That life, slaves to sin, that was our Egypt. And the promised land, that is where we live right now. This place that we've been led to, this is the land of promise. No, the promised land is not heaven. Maybe you thought that. Maybe somebody taught you that. They taught you wrong. The promised land is not heaven, for the promised land is a place of blessing, but it also has its intense struggles. The promised land flows with milk and honey, but it also has giants living in it. Giants that must be fought. Battles to fight, enemies to displace. The promised land is not heaven. The promised land is right here, right now. The life that we're called to. The wilderness experience. Now, some of us have had that. Have experienced that, and what is that for us? But that place where it seems like it's that place of decision, place of transition between completely leaving our old life and coming into the new place that God has for us. The place where we struggle the most to believe. But the promised land, the land that flows with milk and honey, that's right here and right now, Christian, for you. It may well be that there are some in the early service this morning that have never yet left Egypt. You're still there. You're still in your sin, still living in bondage. Now, you don't generally think of yourself as a slave, but you are nevertheless. You prove that. You prove that just by trying to disobey the appetites that have become your master. Do that and you'll discover you're a slave. And that those things have got a grip on you like fetters, like chains. And you're not as free as you think you are. And when you come to that place where you realize you're not free, cry out to God. He's the only one that can set you free. All the willpower in the world can't. There's no other higher power. There's only one, a person. You don't need to take 12 steps to get to him either. A simple, desperate prayer, a prayer of faith, will always guarantee his response, and he'll come. He'll rescue you. He has sent a deliverer. No, it wasn't Moses. It was his very son, Jesus Christ, who left the glory of heaven, came here to set us free, to be our Savior. Save us from ourselves and from our sin. But for the rest of you here, Christian folks, hear what God said to Israel. Hear what he said to the people of Israel, having brought them out of the land of bondage and now bringing them into this place of blessing. He says, listen, through Moses, he says, hear me today. Hear these words. And what are the words chiefly? That the Lord our God is one Lord and we should love him, verse 5. We should love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. With all of our might. What is the command? What is the thing that God wants as he communicates it through Moses to Israel? What is the thing that God wants? That we, that they should love him. That they should love him with everything in them. God wants to be loved by those that he loves, that he's poured his love out upon. He wants to be loved, and it is something that he has given us the capacity to understand, because we also, all of us here, we love and we want to be loved. We're created in the image of God. Created in his image, made in his likeness, created with the same capacity to love. And if you love, you also desire to be loved by the object of your love. God says, do this. This is the command. Know that I am one God. You've got to love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And check this out. God says to them, these things, he says through Moses, these things, what things? That God is one and he must be loved. Are the things that we should be teaching our children. The things that we should teach our children in everything that we're doing, we ought to bring this in, as it is described here in Deuteronomy chapter 6. When you walk, by the way, when you're just walking down the road, and for them that was the primary mode of transportation. For us, it's time in the car. It's travel time, and take advantage of that opportunity where you're traveling with your kids from point A to point B to be communicating. Unless it is one of those outrageously long cross-country trips, don't engage the whole family in isolated forms of entertainment. You can buy a home, an actual family entertainment unit now. And everybody can be watching their own DVD, their own movie. Completely isolated. Everybody's entertained. They got their own headphones. They're in their own little world. But take advantage of the opportunity, Christian. when you're traveling, to be communicating with your children. To be communicating what? These things which God said to them that day, that He is one and that we must love Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you know what it comes right down to? We need to be communicating with our children the goodness of God and why He should be loved, who He is, how He is. He said, teach them, in verse 7, when you sit in your house. Now, what are we doing, most of us, when we're sitting in our house? Well, you're either eating or you're watching the television. And there's nothing wrong with, you know, I'm not saying TV is this big evil thing, you ought to all get rid of your TV, but are you communicating? Do you even communicate about whatever it is you're watching? Hopefully you watch more documentaries than you are dramas, but you've opportunities. Are you taking advantage of them to teach your children when you're sitting? What about dinner? What about dinner time? Is that one of those times where it's just all about getting it done for some of you dads? Eat. Eat. And you forbid communication? Or mom? You forbid communication because they got food in their mouth? Now, does it really matter that much to God? Yeah, it does certainly affect us socially if we get in bad habits and start talking with food falling out of our face. But still, the priority for you, mom and dad, at the dinner table, the priority there, and hopefully you do come together at it. Hopefully you don't just have the soup kitchen type arrangement where everybody passes through a line and kitchen gets their stuff and goes somewhere to eat it. This is wrong. But the rather you come together and you sit together at the table and you talk. The greatest memories of the years that I've been able to be a dad and have kids in my home have all been at the table. When you're sitting in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down. Now, typically, when they were lying down, most of the people of Israel, their houses were small little stone houses, and often almost like one room. Lying down in your bed, you still were able to communicate. Remember the Waltons' big old giant house, and yet these people could communicate without any problem from one room to the next, all the way to the other end of that place. Without shouting? I don't think so. But you know, there's a significant time when your little kids go to bed. You know, it's one of the things I miss the most about Mike and Jessica being all so grown up now, and they've got different schedules, jobs and school. And the best time, oh man, it was such a great time, just to put them to bed. You guys put your kids to bed, or do you send them to bed? Put them to bed. Go with them and remind them of the goodness of God. And take advantage of the opportunity to say prayers together and tell them things. Answer a question. Read them some scripture. Yeah, I remember there was an occasion where my daughter, one of the clearest memories when she was little, she came to a place where we had been reading through the Old Testament. She'd hear all these names of places that she'd never, ever seen. And one time she said, Dad, you know, it just seems like it's not real because it was so long ago and it's so far away. It seems so not real. You know what? That was one of the things that caused me to include her. She was only, I think she was 10 or 11 on a trip to Israel. You know, that's a money well spent on a family vacation. It ends up not being a vacation for the preacher. Who's, you know, leading a tour and teaching and all, but I'll tell you something. You didn't have to actually, I could have done the same thing probably with just a map. But to be able to show those places, and this is the place that was called that back then, to be able to see these places, that they are real, it is tangible. It is a matter of real history. It's not, you know, long, long ago in a land far away, but rather it was real. It is real. But those times, putting the kids to bed, man, they're the best times. And then, you know, when you come away from there, they'll say things to you. You got to write them down because you'll forget them. You got to write them. You have to write them down. You'll come away at times. Sometimes mom and dad are both busy and maybe you get taking turns. But you'll come down from their bedroom and you're going, you know what they just said? You got to hear this one. And you think you'll never forget it, but no, you'll forget. Some of it will slip away. So you got to write those things down because they'll say things at that time that you just don't want to forget. It says here, when you lie down and when you rise up. See, in God's economy, that's kind of like how the day begins. The day begins the night before. That's why in the account of creation, in the opening chapters of Genesis, we're told, and the evening and the morning were the first day. The evening and the morning. And for the Jews, the day begins at sundown. Today is Sunday. It's the first day of the week. But at sundown, late this afternoon, early this evening, when the sun sets and the very first star appears in the sky, as far as the Jews are concerned, that's Monday. And so here, it is when you lie down and when you rise up. It's in that order. It's in that order, when you lie down, when you rise up. Because you know what? You set your mind and you set your direction for the next day, the night before, as you're going to bed. But take advantage of these opportunities to communicate with your children, with your family. God says, teach them these things. Teach them these things. What things? God says, teach them to love me. Teach them to love me in everything you're doing with your family, in everything you get involved in. Teach your children to love me. Let's talk about loving God. Turn to Mark chapter 12. Mark the 12th chapter. The Lord Jesus got into a discussion here. Mark chapter 12, first responding to the Sadducees who are so foolish that they don't believe in life after death. They don't believe in the resurrection, that you'll ever live again after you die. Sad bunch of guys. The Lord directly confronts that foolish thought in his answering a question which was really hypothetical the Sadducees had. But here in verse 28, Mark 12, verse 28, one of the scribes came and having heard them reasoning together and perceiving that he had answered them well. The Lord had just answered, he had just given a solution to a hypothetical question that the Sadducees had been thrown around and stumping people with for a long time. It was a really silly question. And the Lord settled it with such simplicity. And when the Pharisees heard that he answered well, that he just destroyed a very stupid argument, when he perceived that he'd answered them well, he asked him, which is the first commandment of all? Which is the first commandment? It's another way of saying, which is the greatest commandment? Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, and he refers us right back to this that the Jews called the Shema, to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And then, as you know, he went on to say, and the second is like it. Namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said unto him, Well, Master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God, and there's none other but he. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, Thou art not far from the kingdom of God. And no man after that durst ask him any question. The questions up to that point were all setups designed to try to trap him in his words. They gave up on that at this point, completely gave up on it and said, Forget it. Can't ever catch him that way. But the Lord said to the Pharisee, the Lord Jesus said to that Pharisee, You know what? You're getting warm. If you know that, if you know that loving God and loving your neighbors, that all of the laws contained in that one word that we love, if you know that, he goes, You know what? You're not far. He has to acknowledge that this particular Pharisee is not part of the kingdom of God. No, not yet. But in understanding that one thing, that love, loving God and loving those created in the image of God is all that God is looking for. And by understanding that, that man is close. The Lord said, you're close, dude. Loving God is the first commandment, the greatest commandment, the most important thing that God has to say to us. The most important thing that God requires of us. That we love him. If we love him, we don't need a set of rules about what not to do to him. His name. His reputation. His word. You don't need a set of rules about what not to do. You who love your children don't need commandments. You don't need laws telling you not to abuse your kids. Such laws as that exist for lawbreakers, for the wicked. Such laws are necessary for them. You don't need to worry about such laws. You just love your kids. Nobody has to tell you, don't abuse your kids. If you abuse them, I'm going to take them away from you. Nobody has to tell you that. It doesn't even need to be said. Because you love them. Now consider this. According to the Lord Jesus, he said the same thing back in Matthew chapter 20. In fact, turn to Matthew chapter 24. According to him, this thing, love, is something that you got to choose. Because there are competing parties wanting you to love them. Interesting study you ought to do sometimes. Just you put the word love in search engine if you got for some Bible software, or if you just have an old Strong's Concordance like I got. Just open up the book to the love page. And one of the things that really stands out to you is how many times the Lord Jesus uses the word love with reference to the Pharisees, his enemies. And repeatedly through the Gospels, he says they love, but it's always the wrong stuff. They love the praises of God. They love the praises of men more than the praise of God. They love the chief seats in the synagogues. They love the greetings in the marketplace. They love to be called rabbi. Now that's an interesting study. They love a lot, but it just all happens to be the wrong thing that they love. Here in Matthew chapter 24, here the Lord Jesus is talking about the very end of time. He talks about conditions in the world. And look what he says in verse 12. Matthew 24, verse 12. He says, And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. In the English language, you guys do understand the expression. We use it often with regard to such things as the moon. The moon is waxing as it is moving from a little crescent to being more of a full moon. It's waxing. And it's waning when it's going the other direction. You can understand that as if something were melting. It's a way we express things in English. And love is the same kind of thing. It waxes and it wanes. And according to the Lord here, it is because of sin that love waxes cold. It grows cold. Because of sin. Because of iniquity. Because sin abounds, love wanes as it waxes cold. Love is the kind of thing that can get put out by sin, by the wrong choices. Remember what the Lord said in Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount? Turn over there, will you? Familiar, I know, to all of you. He says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, no man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, the Lord says. Notice how the word love is brought in here. He says no one can serve two masters, for either he'll hate the one and love the other, or else he'll hold to the one and despise the other. Love and hate, competing passions. Love and hate, in the context of what master will serve. You can't serve two. Our hearts cannot be divided up in fractions. We will give it to one thing. We'll give it wholly to one person. I remember teaching Calvary Chapel, South Jersey, men's thing a few years ago. And I was right in the middle of this, I don't know what you'd call it, preaching fit. I'm just pouring out my soul to these guys, talking about total surrender. God wants it all. He wants us to give our lives to Him in light of all that He's done. And my emphasis had been the greatness of the Lord Jesus and all the Lord has done coming from heaven to earth. And you come to this place where in light of all of that, we need to give Him our lives. And I get interrupted. Guy down near the front. An Italian named Frankie. A New Jersey Italian named Frankie with a lot of hair on his. I remember his arm going up, being a really hairy arm. I remember Frankie had heavy, heavy 5 o'clock shadow beard early in the day, gold chains, and he goes, question. It was one of those moments where you go from your preaching fit to, what? Question. What are we talking here? What do we keep? What do we let go? What is? He's looking for the word, and he basically wants to know what kind of cut does God want? What kind of cut? He's thinking fractions. He's thinking like a wise guy. He's just trying to add. All right, what are we talking here? And I said, all right, Frank, let me make it real clear. All! God wants it all, man. God is not going to dice you up like a pie. He wants it all. He wants everything. He wants us to completely surrender everything, our whole life. Thanks. Then afterward, the guy came up. He goes, I want to thank you for helping me to get where I need to be. So he had a major breakthrough with that. I mean, the light came on. Talking with Harry, when he was up here this week, Harry Presley, the pastor of that church, and he says that brother, you know, he's dying. He's got, his health is that bad. He's in a nursing home now, and he's fading away, but he loves the Lord. He's walking with God all the way to the end. That's the way to do it. But the thought, well, wait a minute. The thought that God wants, you know, what does he want? What does he want, my Sunday? What does he want, 10%? Nope, he wants it all. He wants to own you. He wants you to be his. And you can understand that, but how many of you would ever accept, I mean, imagine it, it's you have come to love someone so much you want to share your rest of your whole life with them, and you propose. You ask them, will you marry me? And they respond to you with something like, well, yeah, I'll marry you also. And you go, question. Yeah, I'll add you to my list of those that I love. You wouldn't accept that. You want to be loved completely. The whole idea of polygamy is one sick thing. One very, very sick invention. And it, you know, every time that's recorded in the scripture, every single time throughout the entire Old Testament, without exception, it is mentioned to tell you just how much suffering comes from it. And in that suffering, God has to intervene because people did this thing. They practiced this. They had multiple wives. You don't read about multiple husbands. Who would do that? But multiple, multiple wives, men adding wife to wife. And every single time, it is because of how bad it was. The reason why it's even in the story, the reason why it's even mentioned, is because of the pain that it caused for the women who cried out to the Lord. Oh, without exception. You cannot serve two masters because you can only love one. And the one you love is the one you'll serve. It's that way. If you love, you'll serve. That's why the Lord said this. No one can serve two masters. You're going to love one, you're going to hate the other. The Lord Jesus at the Last Supper, turn over to John 14, he said a few things about love there. A lot of people claim to love the Lord. A lot of people claim to love Jesus. I'll tell you that. Would you please look at his words to his disciples in John 14, beginning at the 15th verse? He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. In other words, love expresses itself in obedience. If you love me, he said, keep my commandments. And I'll pray the Father, he'll give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but you know him. For he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but you see me. Because I live, you shall live also. At that day, you shall know that I am in my Father, and he in me, and I in you. And he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. He says again, verse 23, look at the red letters. If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him. We will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. He makes it abundantly clear that love equals obedience. It is an empty waste of your precious breath to claim to love God and live in a state of disobedience at the same time. It's a waste of air. Nobody believes that except you. To say that you love God, though you live in a state of total disobedience, going completely against Him, not obeying Him, and you claim to love Him, you have deceived yourself. You don't love Him. He said, "Who loves me? The one who keeps my commandments." It's that simple. The one who keeps my commandments, he's the one that loves me. None of us would accept it from a human, the claim of love and faithfulness and loyalty, in the face of the evidence of disloyalty. You wouldn't accept it. See, I remember when I was a little kid, some song my mom used to play. "Lipstick on your collar, gonna tell on you." Remember, you guys, old people, remember? "Lipstick on your collar says that we are through." Remember? Yes, what a statement. She was saying, "There's lipstick on your collar, you liar. You claim to love me." But she goes, "That evidence, lipstick on your collar, is going to tell on you." And it was a statement of unfaithfulness. And she was saying, "I'm not accepting that." Whoever the lady was that sang the song. And you don't have to strain to understand this, really. What you really got to do is just apply it to yourself. We expect God to be so different when it comes to love. We expect Him, we expect Him to accept things that we would never, ever ask a human to accept. We ask God to be in ways that we would never, ever try to be ourselves. We expect that, God, come on, you understand. You know my heart. Come on. You know I love you. I'm just, all right, maybe I'm just messing up here. You know something? Our sin is a statement of our loving ourselves more than God, always. David was a man after God's own heart. You guys know about how much David poured out his psalms and love the Lord, how he said, "I love your law, oh God, I love your law more than anything." And you think of all the things, more valuable, more to be desired other than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than the honey in the honeycomb. And then he does that thing, that horrible sin with another man's wife, with Bathsheba, and then adds sin to sin by trying to cover that adultery up by having her husband sent to the front lines, and basically he murdered him with the Ammonite sword. Oh. God sends a prophet to him. It was the prophet Nathan. And he tells him that whole story. That story about a poor guy with a little pet lamb and his whole family loved, and they let that thing sleep in bed with him and ate from their table, and the rich neighbor came over because he had company, took the poor guy's lamb and killed it and served it up to his visiting guest. And David, remember the story? David goes, "Ooh, that man's going to die. That man's he's going to die and he's going to pay too. He's going to make restitution as he dies." And Nathan said, you're the guy. And all of a sudden, I don't know how David had thought about his sin, but I'm sure he thought of it as an indiscretion, something a little tamer than that. And Nathan put it in perspective for him. What could he do except break? But even there, the prophet spoke on behalf of God, and God said, "Why have you hated my commandment? Why have you hated my commandment? David, you love me so much. You've always loved me. You've written of your love. You've sung of your love for me. Now why in this matter did you hate me? What did I do to you?" That's what God's saying. I tell you, that was what broke David. That was the thing that caused him to break. And poor, you know, his eyes cried rivers of tears when his sin was put into that light. He confessed. He asked God to forgive him, and God forgave. But get this from that, my brothers and sisters. His sin was him hating, not loving God. The Lord says, if you love me, you keep my commandments. If you love me, you'll do what I tell you to do. It is a waste of time to claim to love him all the time we disobey him. Turn one more place. Turn to Revelation chapter 2. You know where we're going to go with this. Someone leaving their love. The context here in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, there are seven letters written by John as the Lord Jesus commanded him to the pastors of the seven very significant churches of Asia Minor. You study this and you'll discover that there are parallels that not only was he talking about seven churches that existed at the time the letter was written, but the seven letters also fit the seven major movements of the Christian faith. Seven major movements down through the history of what we call Christianity. It's an interesting thing. Another study. What we want to look at here is just what the Lord had to say to the first of the churches that he wrote to, the church of Ephesus. He tells them all the things that he knows about him. He tells them who he is. The Lord gives us a great, he models for us reproof in these letters. We talked about that in our men's Bible study. If you're looking at these letters, you see the Lord does this. He always, where he can, establishes first who he is and what gives him the right to say what he's saying. We should do that with those that we have to communicate things to that may be hard to receive. And we want to establish who you are and what gives you the right to be saying it. And chiefly establish that you love them. The Lord also first gives the positive, if there's any positive to give. He first tells them, you know, this is what I know about you, your hard work for me, your doctrinal orthodoxy, and you've been apologetic. You've confronted those who have taught heresy. You won't put up with them. And he tells them all of those things that he knows about them that are good and right. And so also, it makes it a whole lot easier to swallow when somebody's telling you, look, I know you do this right. I know you're a good guy. I know you're trying to do what's right, but I'm telling you right here in this one area, you're blowing it. It makes it a whole lot easier to take the correction when somebody is letting you know that's not the only thing I see in you. But look at what he has to say to them. Verse 4, to the church at Ephesus. He said, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. All right, let's just talk about this. The fact that you can leave your love. You know, most people say love left them. That's how they think it happens. You know, I'm just not in love anymore. You know, I don't know what happened. It left. People believe with regard to love in general, whether it's love for the one they're married to or love for God, that, well, I don't know what happened to it. But I just don't have it anymore. And they confuse it with feelings associated with it. You know what I'm talking about, right? First day I laid eyes on Jeanette Prudhomme, I was overwhelmed with emotion. It was a Sunday morning. I was down at the Bangor Opera House. It was then the Bangor Cinema. We were doing church services in there. I was a worship leader. I wasn't yet in the role of pastor. In fact, at that point, never dreamed I would be. I only knew God had called me to preach, and I've been preaching for years by that point. And that Sunday morning, I was tuning up my guitar. Tuning up my guitar, trying to focus on that in that very dark old movie theater. When I looked up and saw the silhouette of a woman against the daylight coming in off the street, I saw just the first thing I saw of Jeanette was a silhouette. That was enough to keep me looking as I tuned. Then she came into the light, stepped under the light, and I stopped tuning. I was overwhelmed with feelings. Overwhelmed, I'm telling you. It was a powerful moment. And I said, dude, I grabbed him by the arm. Brother in the Lord, whom, you know, it was a dinky little church just starting out, and we never had too many visitors that were pretty. We, being right out on Main Street, we had some visitors that were interesting, fun, in all forms, but wasn't a whole lot of real stunning beauty passing through. And I had heard, he told me, that they had company from California, family friend, and when I saw that woman, I figured that's got to be her. She didn't just come in off Main Street. Grabbed him by the arm. I seized him by the arm with a death grip. I yanked him over. And I said, is that woman saved? That's what I need to know. Is she saved? Is she a Christian? And he goes, yeah, why? And I said, because I'm marrying her. And just like that, it came together. We were married fast. And I never had a plan of leaving state of man. I knew God had called me here and was going to take a stand here and not abandon this particular place. But then I also knew the Lord had called me to marry that woman. She'd returned to California. She's just a tourist here. Returned to California, and she had troubles and all kinds of, you know, I kept thinking about all the really handsome guys I see on TV, and they're all in California. I kept thinking about, man, how am I ever going to keep, and you know, I find out this woman has met Elvis. As a little teenage girl, you know, one of her best friends, Elvis fan club president, so she got to meet him, and she met Clint Eastwood. You know, people like that. I mean, talking about Clint in his prime. And I'm thinking about that. Then I'm hearing about all the dangers. She's got this guy threatening to kill her there in California. I'm telling you guys, I was so poor. I had nothing and had no desire to have anything. I'm still wearing underwear that came out of the blessing box from when I was living on the farm. Which, I'll tell you, she threw all of them away day after her honeymoon. So poor, I never even bought my own underwear. I had nothing to my name but a little dinky 1967 camper I lived in and a motorcycle. That's it. I had nothing. Why in the world would that woman want to marry me? Why would that woman? And I remember the thought of how in the world could I compete with all that woman as beautiful as that? There have got to be thousands of men that they've got more money, that are better looking, are nicer, and smell better. And I remember then thinking, wow, all the feelings, the overwhelming flood of feelings, how in the world can I, all right, I've won her up to this point. Can I continue to win her for the rest of my life? So many emotions, so many feelings. I knew enough about the scripture to know that despite all of that overwhelming feeling, that vows would have to be made. Despite all of those fireworks, there were going to come days where you just got to live it out. I knew that, theoretically, but it was really hard to believe it. I knew it in theory, and I saved up a couple of weeks' pay, bought a plane ticket, flew to California with nothing, carrying nothing but a duffel bag and a guitar, cheap guitar. Flew into LAX, came to the big city. And she was there to pick me up. And I remember, I just went into another world. A world, can I compete with all there is in this world for the love of this woman? And I had the following days after first coming there, meet all of her family and meet all of the other men that were after her. This one particular contractor, he had a lot of money. He was a good-looking guy, and he was older than me and knew lots of stuff. I remember thinking all these... But, you know, the weird thing about me, I really haven't... I had a... Oh, I hate to say it. I've never really struggled with a self-esteem problem. Or if I have, it's because of way too much. Like a lot of people. I just set about proving best I could that I was a good pick. And that was pretty hard, too, because she could make a lot more money than me in just one weekend shift as a nurse. I'd labor all week long, packing rafters on my shoulders, carrying bricks, a laborer, being yelled at in Spanish by white guys in construction as I labored together with all the other, you know, laborers who were Mexican. You know, I thought, oh boy, how am I going to... And I remember thinking, you know, how long can I maintain this? How am I going to be able to keep a woman like that happy the rest of her life? Wow. And desperately, I turned to the Lord. Never imagined a day would ever come. I never imagined a day could come, even though I knew it in theory, where that love would have to be maintained. That emotion, it can fade, and it does. It fades into a memory when it comes into the, you know, daily living it out. You know, eventually I brought her back to Maine, a poor state, economically depressed state. I brought this woman who'd known the prosperity of another land, another lifestyle, back here where my camper waited. After the first year of, you know, trying to eke out a living in California, brought her back here to the black flies, mosquitoes that also waited just outside that camper. And winters, they came. Winters came, and her poor heart would go into the panic. This work, you know, just what I did, that just, you know, you climb trees, you risk your life, and you make a lot of money in the summer. I remember days in the summer making $400 or $500 in a day. One day, I remember one really good day where I made $800 in a day. And then it would fade into a distant memory by about now, February. And she, you know, her heart would go into a panic, and I'm thinking, oh my goodness, what have I done? And my whole priority was just, you know, preaching Christ, rock and roll preacher, heavy rock band, and that's, you know, it. We had nothing. Looked like never would have anything. And I remember where it looked like her heart was just, I'd lost it, I'd failed. I remember coming to the place where I thought, I can't do it. I can't keep this woman happy. I can't. When I remember, it hit me that I'm thinking it's impossible. I can't do it. I began to think I made a mistake. I made a wrong choice. I thought I heard God. Boy, through everything, including the very call of God into doubt, really rattled my faith, everything. And, you know, in that particular crisis, love waxed cold. My love did. I suppose Hers did too. Maine winter didn't help. There was a lot of cold going around. But man, God spoke to me from His Word, as He always does. Love doesn't leave you, you leave it. The rebuke the Lord Jesus had for His bride was you left your first love. Didn't leave you, you left it. It isn't some fading or some just, you know, emotional rush that kind of comes and goes. Love is something more than that. And he said to them, you have left it. You left that. And he also says to them in verse 5, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen and repent and do the first works. Remember the height from which you've fallen. This thing, love, didn't fall from you. You fell from it. Remember the place where you were when you were soaring. Remember the height from which you fell, he said, and repent and do first works. Go back to doing what you did when you were there. And I'm telling you, brothers and sisters, it is the same with your love for God. After all, that's what this text is about. You got to love Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's what He wants, because that's what's best for you. And you got to get your kids to do the same. It should be your whole focus as parents. In everything you do, get them to understand that loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength is what God wants from us. And in order to do that, you've got to show them how good He is, how worth loving He is. You've got to give Him thanks for everything that's going on in your life, every meal you sit down to eat. And even right now, in the midst of a cold season, where we're all sniffing and expectorating, even here and now, you've got to sit at your table and go, God, thank you that our problems are so minor. Thank you that our illnesses are so minor. They come and they go. In everything, point out to your children the goodness of God, because the goal is to get them to love Him. And that love must be maintained by such things as that, by our talking. It's by what we say when we sit in a house, when we walk by the way, when we lie down, when we rise up. It's what we say. It is the things that we say to each other that keep that love from waxing cold. God wants us to love Him because He loves us so much. And I'll tell you, that love must be maintained. It has to be. And it's us that makes the choices, and it's us that must do the deed to keep our love where it needs. God's already done all the things, and continues to do all the things that one who loves does. We have things to do. That's why He told the church at Ephesus, repent and do first works. It's what you do that affects the state of your heart. It's choices that you make. You cannot continue to love your wife, men, if you're continually comparing her to your other loves, the airbrushed, glossy pictures. It's impossible. You can't love two. And what you do, you know, if you forsake those, throw them away, burn them, get rid of them, those pictures, those fantasies, give yourself to her. It's what you do is going to affect the state of your heart. And likewise, I say, it is what we do that's going to affect the state of our love for God. If we continue in His Word, if we continue to do what He tells us to do, then we'll love Him as we're supposed to.